Welcome to the Mercy Commons podcast. Thank you for joining us today. We trust that the Word of God encourages you and that the Holy Spirit empowers you. Last week we ended our series on Hebrews, where the entire kind of almost 8 months was answering the question, how Jesus is better. And we saw through not only the Spirit-inspired writer telling us that Jesus was not only the better messenger, but the better message, the better high priest, the better promise, the better sacrifice, and ultimately better in every way. This Sunday, we look at the better king who arrived in a better way. And for a lot of us, we have been in church for many years, and there's a little phrase called familiarity breeds contempt. And so we kind of know what today is about. We are probably very familiar with the scriptures that are being read. But one of the things that we say at Mercy Commons is whatever we do, we're trying to create a context for encounter. And so I want to pray so that we would just have a fresh openness to what this day represents for us. Father, I want to thank you for the power of your word. I want to thank you that you left it for us as a sure foundation. But also I want to thank you that when you ascended to heaven, Jesus, you promised the Holy Spirit would dwell in us and would lead us into truth. And we are very secure knowing that as we build on the foundation of your word, empowered by the Spirit, that you would lead us to truth. And so I pray this morning, whether this is super familiar, whether this is something that we are, we've even maybe taught before. I want to pray for new ears. I want to pray for hearts that are responsive. I want to pray that your Spirit would work in Jesus' name. Amen. We pick up the story of Jesus and his disciples, and they've been traveling from Jericho, and they've just had an encounter with a little short tax collector called Zacchaeus, and Jesus has noticed him up in the tree, and he's invited him down. And they have lunch or dinner, not entirely sure which. Either way, they're eating. And Zacchaeus is so impacted by the love, compassion, and mercy of Jesus that he stands up without even asking him to do that. And the money that he's stolen as a tax collector, he said that I will repay fourfold. And Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house. And I want you to remember that. Because there's a sense in which a lot of us feel like if you've parroted a script, then salvation has come. And Jesus is saying salvation is greater than the parroting of a script. Salvation is greater than just a set of right beliefs. Salvation is those beliefs working themselves out in the way in which he lives, in the way in which we live. And so he continues out of Jericho and he's on his way to Jerusalem. And this is what happens in Matthew 20, verse 29. And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed them. Jesus was passing by. They cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. And stopping, Jesus called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Lord, let our eyes be opened. And Jesus, in pity or compassion, touched their eyes. And immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them. Then he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from trees and were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. When he had entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up or shaken, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. This morning I want us to focus on two kind of big ideas, and the one is what it looks like to receive the compassionate mercy of Jesus, and what it looks like to act with the compassionate mercy of Jesus. And the other thing that I want us to look at is what does it look like to have a humble but powerful king? A humble but strong and confident and convicted king. What does it look like for us as the people of God to be compassionate and merciful, to be humble but also strong and convicted? So we recognize even in the beginning that Jesus is compassionately merciful. 22 years ago, Gladiator, the movie, came out. So those of you that are old like me will be like, wow. That long ago? Do you guys remember that movie? It's one of my favorite movies, okay? It came out and there was a scene in the movie where he had beaten his foe and then, you know, the emperor's standing with his thumb, and if he points his thumb down, that means that the gladiator is meant to kill him. If he points his thumb up, that means that he's going to live. And the emperor, the insecure emperor, and I want you to think of this insecure emperor in Rome, points his thumb down. And Maximus decides that he will be merciful. And so he throws the axe down. And in that one moment, he proves the power of mercy. And then in the next scene, the emperor is so mad and so angry, and he yells at his sister, "Am I not merciful? Am I not merciful?" One of my favorite movies. And when I was here 22 years ago, when I first came, I was in charge of a training and ministry school. It was called the Tim's Ministry School. And I was in charge of teaching young kids on A Year of Your Life, doing theology, writing papers. We went and served at churches, etc., etc. And it had been a tough time. We had just finished serving in a number of different churches, and their assignments were due. And they sent one little person, I can't even remember who it was, you know what I mean, asking, "Can we get an extension on our papers? They're due on Monday, but you know, can we get it until Friday?" And I said, "Am I not merciful?" And I gave them an extension. And their graduation, they gave me this, okay? So, okay. It's a gladius sword, right? You know? So here we go. And I've loved this, you know? It says Psaltis in Greek on the back, and on the front it says Nick the Merciful over here, you know? And my wife hates it. So she redid my study while I was away in Nepal, because that's how things happen in our house. While I'm away, she gets to do whatever she wants. While the cat's away, the mice will play. And she didn't put it up. And I said, "Where is my gladius? Where is my Nick the Merciful thing?" She says, "I hate that thing because they're making fun of you because you weren't merciful." And I was like, well, hang on a second. You know what I mean? I think I've become more merciful. And so we're still arguing about whether to put that thing up or not. Our idea of mercy really shifts or is affected by what we perceive justice to be. Because most of us will cry out for justice. In 1951, there was a couple that was convicted of treason, and they were sentenced to life in prison. And this couple's names were the Rosenbergs. And the judge said, the lawyer said, "Your Honor, my clients ask for justice." And the judge said, "Your clients have received justice. What your clients are asking for is mercy, and this court has no right to give that." And so there's a sense in which our understanding of justice is often based on what we believe we deserve, what we believe is just, what we believe to be unjust. But our cries for mercy, like these blind beggars, is basically saying, "God, I just need your mercy. Regardless of what I've done, regardless of what I've experienced, regardless of what I think I need or deserve, I am crying out for your mercy." And as I've said before, most of us cry out justice for others and mercy for ourselves. I I read in Job, he is talking to God and he's talking to his friends about this difficulty that he's going through. And Job says, let him, God, weigh me on accurate scales. Let God know my integrity. If my step has turned from the way, if my heart has followed my eyes, or a blemish has clung to my hands, then let me sow and another man reap. Let my offspring be uprooted. The question I want to ask is, do we really want to be judged according to our merits? Is that really what we want? Is anyone here willing to say what Job is saying? God, I want you to judge me, and I want you to test my integrity. I want you to see if I've turned away from you. I want you to see if my heart has followed what my eyes have seen. I want you to see that. In my bathroom, there's a bathroom scale. It's one of those glass scales, so you can see the dust on it. You know why there's dust on it? I don't get on it. You know what I mean? I don't want to know. I don't want to be weighed. I actually want to put a sticker on the scale that says, bro, I just tell the truth. You know what I mean? That's all I'm doing is telling the truth. And most of us in this place are actually saying, yes, I think I'm better than so-and-so. Or I think that I'm better than I was. And these beggars have actually understood, whether it's just or unjust, that they are blind. What they're asking for is the mercy of God. Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on us. The beggars cried, Lord, which was the Greek term, Kyrios, but they added Son of David, the Jewish term. Lord, have mercy on us was a stock cry that beggars would cry out, and not necessarily the Lord in the way we would understand it. Lord in the way of a Lord, someone that was higher in authority than them. But by adding the phrase Son of David, what they said is, Lord, the Messiah, the one who has come to save us, the anointed and promised one, have mercy on God. That phrase has changed the way the church prays. It has become part of our modern liturgy. I come from a Greek Orthodox background, and throughout this week you go to church and you hear, Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy. And that's how we pray. We pray now, Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. We see this throughout the Gospels. The Canaanite woman, the woman that is outside of the tribe of Israel, comes to Jesus and says, my child is sick. And Jesus says to her and insults her and says, I didn't come for the lost. I came for the lost sheep of Israel, not for the Canaanites. And she said, yes, but even the dogs eat what falls from the table. Have mercy on me. And Jesus says, go, your faith has made you well. We see that when the Pharisee and the tax collector are praying. And the tax collector is praying exactly what Job said. God, I thank you that I'm not like this man, that I give my tithe, that I pray twice a week, that I fast. And what does the tax collector pray? Oh God, have mercy on me. When Jesus gives the parable of the Samaritan, he asks his audience this question, who had mercy on him? And so mercy is a core component of welcoming Jesus. The Palm Sunday idea, the triumphant reception, not so much the triumphant entry, is when we say, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us, because we understand what you coming into our world means, that we have a deficit of mercy. We can't cry out justice because we don't deserve justice. We can cry out mercy because that is who he is. He's also not blinded by his own pain. Before he has this interaction and before he enters with the blind beggars and he enters into Jerusalem, in Luke, he draws the 12 aside and he says, see, we're going up to Jerusalem and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. But they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was being said. Jesus is very aware of the pain and the isolation, the brutality and the betrayal he is about to encounter. that his entry into Jerusalem is literally the end of his life, as we would know it. But his pain and isolation, he's not preoccupied and self-involved. It's in that moment when he hears those beggars cry out. I mean, can you imagine knowing that you are entering Jerusalem, this place where you're going to be lauded, Hosanna, to the one who comes in the name of the Lord? Days afterwards, people will be yelling, crucify him. You know that none of these people that are surrounding you are going to be with you, and one of them is going to betray you. Imagine what you're thinking about as you're walking towards Jerusalem. And in his pain and in his difficulty, he hears these men cry out, Lord, have mercy on us. Now, it's hard. I have a high commitment to my own comfort. And when I'm in discomfort, my automatic mode is to try and bring comfort back to my life. I can honestly say that if I was experiencing this, I would be trying to figure out how do I get out of this. And I would not have an ear that is listening to people that are crying out for mercy. These days in our world, attention is a high-value commodity. When we think about the amounts of souls that crisscross our lives, and the idea that actually paying attention to someone is an act of grace and mercy, because people are just not used to it anymore. Can we welcome compassion and mercy this week? As we revel in the undeserved mercy that we have received, can we focus on the fact that we are also bearers of that same mercy? Can we look for opportunities to notice, to be compassionate, to take pity, to engage, to ask, what is it that you need? And to touch like Jesus did. Can our fasting not be focused on our own pain, but open to the voice of the Spirit so that we can hear the cries of people that are crying out for mercy? Can we do that? We can. We can, because for the majority of us, we've welcomed the King into our lives already. We've welcomed the Spirit that is able to do that through us. Jesus is unexpectedly humble. Now, humility is something that we don't kind of drift towards. We drift towards pride. Humility is something that is desired and pursued, or should be desired and pursued. And he says to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied with a colt, and tie them, and you know the story, and then he sits on the colt. The choice of the donkey is very deliberate, and it isn't just deliberate because it fulfills the prophecy. The choice of the donkey is deliberate because it's not a war horse. The way in which they get the donkey is also deliberate. It's not even his donkey, it's a borrowed donkey. And we're not used to this idea of a courageous humility. Our world is about flexing or false humility. So you do something to show people who you are. There was an announcer in South Africa, and he was a tall guy. He was about as tall as John Mark. And so he asked what are you not allowed to say anymore? Stewardess, what, whatever. The person on the plane. Flight attendant. He asked them, hey, can I be upgraded? And she said, no, sorry, sir. You're just going to have to sit in the seat. And he said, do you know who I am? And in that moment, she said, excuse me, everybody, can I have everyone's attention, please? This man does not know who he is. Does anyone know who he is? That's the way to deal with a flex, right? So we either flex, you know, I'm the man, or we participate in false humility. So the office, like, what is your greatest weakness? Oh, I care too much and I work too hard. You know what I mean? That's the flex of false humility. And you look at this and you're saying, well, I mean, this kind of seems like false humility. This kind of seems like, you know, Jesus, why would you go out of your way to choose to do these things? Because it is part of what Jesus has modeled, which is the subversive kingdom. The upside-down kingdom. This is not the first time he's done this. This is not the first time he's actually said, If you want to be in the high place, you need to choose the lowest place. If you want to be recognized, you need to be serving. In a couple of days, he's going to show his disciples what true leadership means when he washes the feet of the disciples. So this is not just an isolated event where he's like, he could have chosen a better car. No, this is continuing what Jesus is saying. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, and it's not what you expect it to be. And so that's why he's chosen this. We've got to beware of false humility. Timothy Keller says, false humility is the result of an insecure ego trying to appear humble while secretly seeking validation. Jesus was the king. He knew that. But he came to Jerusalem on a donkey. Jesus was the Messiah, but he talked about dying. How does this all fit together? We go back to Zechariah 9, verse 9. And Zechariah says to them, rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Okay, that's what we want. Righteous and having salvation, that's what we want, is humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I'm not sure that that's what we want. But it continues, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. Yes, that's what we want. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Yes, that's what we want. We're a little confused about the donkey part, but we know we're waiting for a king to come and rescue us from oppression, and so we're ready for this. That's why when Jesus was telling his disciples what would happen, they could not understand it. Luther says this, he is presented, this is Jesus, as sheer grace, humility, and goodness, and whoever believes that of him is blessed. Look at him. He rides no stallion, which is a war animal, and he comes not with fearful pomp and power, but sits on a donkey, which is no war animal, but which is ready for burdens of work that will help human beings. Thereby he shows that he does not come to terrify people, to drive or oppress them, but to help them, to carry their burdens, and to take them on himself. So watch this. The beast of burden, which is what a donkey is carrying the king who is going to carry our sins. That's why the choice is intentional. That's why this is not an animal that is designed for parade. It is an animal that is designed to carry burdens. That's what a donkey was designed for. And right here we see that the king of the universe, the one that was present in the beginning, was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, that flung the ever-expanding universe into existence, is now coming on a beast of burden. In 5 days, he will be carrying a physical cross, and in one more day, he will be carrying every single sin ever committed on himself. The beast of burden matters. 1 Peter 2, verse 24, Peter is reminding the church that he himself bore or carried our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live in righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were all straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. What a powerful connection, that parallel of that beast of burden carrying the one who would carry our sin. Humility is deliberately pursued. Humility is also strengthened by obedience. And here we have the picture of the disciples. Jerusalem, I want you to know, is full of people. It is jam-packed. And this makes Jesus' request to go and find a random donkey and a colt even more supernatural and ridiculous. At that time, Jerusalem would have been packed with about 200,000 lambs, just lambs ready to be sacrificed, and about 1 million men, women, and children in tiny Jerusalem. They didn't think of Zechariah. They didn't think, oh, yes, I know, donkey and a colt, Zechariah. We're the two who get to do that. You know, my question is this. Throughout the Gospels, names are mentioned about certain things. These two guys, we don't know who they are. I'm pretty sure if it was Peter, we would know, because Peter would be like, seriously? Seriously, a donkey right now? There's got to be a better way, you know? Two unnamed disciples go off in obedience. I mean, this idea of obedience, strengthening humility. Jesus, can you imagine them just going, finding a donkey and saying, like, do we ask? Do we find the owner? Have any of you ever, like, gone to a flea market and you're sitting there and you're like, there's no one there. You look around. You don't just take something, right, and say, the Lord has need of it. No, you don't do that. That's not how we operate. And yet I want to say, if we're going to fashion ourselves around the picture of what true humility and mercy looks like in terms of Jesus, one of the things we have to do is intentionally pursue humility, but we also need to be ready to be obedient to him when things don't make a whole lot of sense to us. When was the last time that you stepped out in obedience in a very humiliating way and saying, God, I'm trusting you because I believe this is what you're asking of me? As I was preparing this, I was thinking, man, when I was a younger Christian, there were a lot of these. It was easy for me to humiliate myself because I was following Jesus. Now, the idea of doing that, I'm not sure that I want to do that. I'm not sure that I want to look like a fool, even though you've asked me to do this. We live in a culture of negotiation, not in a culture of obedience. You know, those of you that are in corporate environments, you know, you're supposed to not use the word no and but, you're supposed to use the word and or. So if someone says something to you that you don't like, I don't think we should put up that sword, Nick. And I can say, or we could put it up in this part of the room. And she says, no, I don't think we should put up that sword, Nick, and we can revisit this at another time. So we are not used to saying, yes, Jesus. We're used to saying and or. Maybe at a better time, maybe when things are not so tight financially, maybe when I'm not that worried about my job, I can actually step out and say something. Maybe the Spirit of God has dropped something in my heart for someone, and I know that I need to pray for them, speak to them. Or he hasn't. It's not negotiation that strengthens humility, it's obedience. We don't drift towards humility, we pursue it like Jesus did. We need to choose it, we need to long for it. Recently I was in my devotional and I was reading, for he who humbles himself, God will lift up. And I was like, well, God, when is that going to happen? It says if you humble yourself, then God will lift you up. And I felt like he was saying, if you have to ask the question, you're not close. I was like, dang. There was no and or there. It was like a period right there. Humility, when we exercise it, it's false humility, using humility to actually say, if I appear humble in this context, then people will know how awesome and humble I am. If I'm humble, then God will lift me up. And the invitation this morning is that humility is the very nature of what Jesus displayed in his kingdom. And if we want to be like him, we need to be humble. Why? Because it shapes our lives. And humility should be our resting state. Because humility matches more with the character of Jesus than the pursuit of everything we feel like we deserve. And so it is something that we need to pursue. Are we allowing the Spirit to train us in humility through obedience? Are we allowing the Spirit to train us in humility by not asking God how long, but by actually saying, Jesus, I want my life to be shaped by the Spirit so that it looks more like you? Now, humility is not opposed to conviction. The crowds that went before him and followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, as April read this morning out of Psalm 118, Hosanna means save now. It's actually a call for deliverance. Most of us connected to praise, and it is connected to praise. But it's a cry, an appeal, a petition. It's the oppressed person's cry, God save us. It's not a direct translation, but what people were saying in that moment was they were crying out for justice. God, what we're experiencing here is unjust, the oppression of the Romans, and Jesus is coming offering mercy. He's not coming to break the yoke of Roman oppression. He's coming to break the yoke of sin, Satan, and death. And as they cry out, Hosanna, they're crying out for justice. They're not crying out for mercy as the beggars previously were. In 175 BC, the Greeks deliberately defiled the temple in Jerusalem. They went in there and they slaughtered pigs on the altar. They turned some of the rooms, some of the chambers into brothels. They sacrificed to Zeus. They literally went out of their way to defile the temple. 10 years later, the Maccabean revolt is when the Maccabees rose up and actually defeated the Greeks and they cleansed the temple. That's what Hanukkah is. Hanukkah is the celebration of the cleansing of the temple in Jerusalem. But this is what historical writings tell us in that moment. It is said that they bore branches and palms and sang to him, to God, who had given them good success in cleansing his temple. So the Jews were used to this idea of actually lording, this cutting down of trees and saying, yes, the temple has been cleansed. So Jesus arrives as a humble king on the back of a beast of burden, and we think that the story ends there. What is the very next thing that Jesus does after he arrives in Jerusalem? He cleanses the temple. They were not expecting that. This is like, I don't know, I don't have a grid for this. Now, if you came in on a stallion, that would make sense. But you come in on a humble donkey and you cleanse the temple. I want you to see the parallel of this as Jesus enters. The Jews would remember what they did as they waved their branches during the Maccabean revolt, saying, God is here because our temple is cleansed. And Jesus goes in and cleanses the temple, an act of courage, an act of conviction. He cleanses the temple. Then he walks down and he curses the fig tree. You got to read, it's all here. I don't have time to go through it. He goes down, he curses the fig tree. He challenges and offends the Pharisees. He tells a counter narrative through the parables, for example, of the wedding feast, that distresses those that are proud, those that are self-sufficient, and those that are unmerciful. He makes a declaration that the gate is narrower than you think it is, and that people that think are in the kingdom are maybe not as secure as they think they are. He shakes the religious and cultural values that says your race, your occupation, your community standing will not determine whether you have access to the kingdom that I am bringing. That saying that you believe in a certain set of ethnically clear guidelines is not what gives you access to the kingdom. When you act differently, when the grace of God has invaded your life to the point that you begin to bear fruit, that is when you know that you're in the kingdom. A tree is known by its fruit, Jesus says. Like I said a couple weeks ago, I'm saved. Good response? We'll see. Now that could sound confrontative. That could sound unloving. But the reality is this. If the seed of heaven has been planted in your soul, if you've understood the fact that Jesus has come to rescue you from sin, Satan, self, and the world, if you've understood that you don't belong to him and that Jesus is modeling a way of life that has to deal with carrying your cross, that you understand that compassion, mercy, and humility are the things that define the kingdom of God, it's not going to be hard for you to bear fruit. It will happen automatically. A tree is known by its fruit, not by its place in the orchard. Just because you happen to be in a specific place does not make you an apple tree. You're an apple tree because you produce apples. You're an orange tree because you produce oranges. oh, Nick, this is hard. I've spoken to people and they say to me, I don't think God would do this or do that. I'm like, let's be clear about God will and will not do. It's in here. This is exactly what God will and will not do. Sorry. No, I'm not sorry. Let's read the Bible. That'll tell you what God will and will not do. Can we be courageous and convicted, but can we be also humble and merciful? So the world tells us that this is impossible. That we have a picture of what a humble, merciful person looks like, and we have a picture of what a strong, convicted, focused person looks like. And this Sunday, what we celebrate is, no, that is not, those two things are not separate. They are found in Jesus as he enters Jerusalem, humble, your king comes on a colt. Can we allow the Spirit of God to model what it looks like to be strong? Can we allow the Spirit of God to change what we believe grace and mercy to be and to act with strength and conviction? Can we model what it looks like to actually say, this is the truth. This is the way that God acts. These are the foundational beliefs of what it means to be a Savior. This is how it is translated into your life. But there is grace and mercy where justice is called for. Because we've all received that grace and mercy. Can we stand with conviction and courage and say that as followers of Jesus, we want to be compassionate, we want to be merciful, we want to be those that hear the cry of the beggar, that say, what is it that you want, that touch people, that bring healing? But can we also be the ones that say, Hosanna to the one who comes in the name of the Lord? Do you know what we say, what we mean when we say Hosanna to the one who comes in the name of the Lord? We basically are saying, I am not the king. He is. There's a recognition of actually saying, you, Jesus, are the king. Last final verses in verse 10, it says, when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. They were only partly correct. Only partly correct. Yes, he was a prophet. But we also know before in the narrative, what Peter says of Jesus. What does Peter say? Jesus, you are the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. We know who Jesus is because John, when John saw Jesus by the lake, he says, behold, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. We know who Jesus is because we spent 8 months in Hebrews that he told us who Jesus is. The perfect sacrifice, the great high priest, the author and perfecter of our faith. We know who this is. It isn't just a prophet. He is our soon and coming king, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. We have the privilege of welcoming him in the same way that the people of Jerusalem did. We have the privilege of welcoming him in not just with exuberant worship, which was so enjoyable this morning, but we have the pleasure of welcoming him in as we point others to his glory. You know what happens when you wave flags and when you're waving branches and when you're throwing cloaks on the ground? No one comes to you and says, that's awesome the way you're doing that. That's amazing the way that you're waving these palm branches. They come and they want to know, why are you doing this? Why are you waving these palm branches? Why are you throwing your cloaks on the ground? Why are you living in a way that is so countercultural? Why are you not selfish? Why are you compassionate and merciful, but also strong, convicted, and courageous? Why are you able to say no, but with a sense of deep love and affection for someone? Why can you say, I can't agree with you, but I can love you? Are we waving palm branches when we do that? And the attention doesn't come to us. It comes to, why are we waving? Because we are welcoming the King, the humble King, the one that has come by his death, will defeat sin, Satan, and death, and will rise again on the third day. Because we welcome him who is seated, as Hebrews tells us, at the right hand of the Father, praying for us now. We are welcoming him. Band, you can come up. As Jesus followers, this Palm Sunday, this not only signifies the welcoming of the King that rescues us, the challenge for us and in our hearts is this is also the King that rules over us. And so this morning, as we kind of reshape our minds in terms of what it means to be compassionate and merciful, to have received the compassion of mercy in Jesus and to be able to show that, what it means to be courageously humble, we also need to remember Jesus' words that if anyone was to follow me, he must carry his cross. That there is a difficulty associated with being a follower of Jesus, but also a kindness when he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon yourself, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. There is a yoke, there is a burden, there is a carrying of your cross, but man, we get to do it with our humble King. We get to do it alongside him. We get to wave our palm branches that when people look at us, when the voice of our lives declares, Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The way we love our wives, the way we love our children, the way we are convicted, that every action of our lives cries out, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. When we say to people that this is what I believe, it's not hard for them to track that because the way in which we've lived our lives makes it easy for them to, oh, I understand why you believe that. And so this week, we can say the kingdom has come. For those of us that walk in faith with Jesus, the kingdom has come. Compassionate mercy is here. Courageous humility is here. The King has come. He has saved us. He has set us free. He rules over us, and we celebrate with him. And so, church, my call this Palm Sunday is, can we continue to say the words that were said 2,000 years ago, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Amen.
Let's pray together. God, we thank you that you sent your Son to come live the same life that we live, to come live as man humbly. But we thank you that he sacrificed his body so that our sins could be forgiven and we could be in relationship with you. Let's take the bread. God, we thank you that Jesus is the ultimate King, that he is truth, that he is our Lord, and that through his spilled blood, we are free of sin, and we are clean in your eyes because of what he has done. Let's take the cup. We're going to go back into that song, but I was just thinking about these two things that Jesus holds perfectly in tension. They're often hard things for us to hold in tension. Either we lean towards seeing Jesus as humble and kind of like just our friend, or we lean towards seeing Jesus as King and we miss that relational piece of it. And if you feel like you lean towards one or the other, I'd love for you to receive prayer, just that you could get a more full picture of what that looks like and have a better idea of what it looks like to hold those things in tension. So we have trusted leaders to my left, your right, if you would like pray for that. And then if there's anybody who is new to Christianity or new to church or doesn't know who Jesus is and these things that he's holding in tension, I'd love to talk with you or pray with you in the corner. But we're going to go into this song, and please feel free, anything you need prayer for, there's people to my left that would love to pray with you.
As we land today, I just was so struck with this message about the intentional choice that Jesus made to ride on the donkey and come in as a humble king, and the idea that humility is intentionally pursued. And Satan wants us to do the exact opposite. He wants us to run to comfort, run to the things that we think are going to fill us and that we think we need. He wants us to not even think about putting ourselves last and walking in humility. And Jesus did the exact opposite. Everything he did was a choice to represent that he knew that who he was, and he knew the humility he had before the Lord. And as I was thinking about that, I was just thinking about as we go into the fast, it is uncomfortable. And it reveals our need for Jesus. And it will help us remember and develop that humility that we need to have. And I just want to encourage you, if you're hesitant, if you're like, I don't know if I want to do this, humility is pursued. So walk into this, walk into the fast, open yourself up to that need, to experience your need for Jesus, and pursue that humility as Jesus did. Don't run to the comfort. Don't run to the things that Satan wants us to look towards. And so just be dwelling on that this week. And I just have faith. I have faith that the Lord is going to show us. He's going to develop that humility in us, and a reflection that the world can't look away from and can't deny. So I just want to charge you guys and challenge you with that. And I just believe that the Lord is going to work in our hearts as we run to humility, run to our need for our Savior, and he will fulfill in a way that the world can't. So as we land today, just thank you so much, Nick. Thank you, band. It was just such a blessing. I feel overjoyed and an overflow of the Lord. Let's take that overflow and that love for him and for each other out onto the patio. We have donuts and coffee back there, and we would love to hang out and go be the church.
Thank you for listening to the Mercy Commons podcast. If you enjoyed today's content, please rate us and hit subscribe. And if you'd like to learn more about us, visit our website at mercycommons.church.